We're kicking off a new series today, and I've got to admit, it's kind of mixed feelings. I'm a little bit sad, it might surprise you, but I'm a little bit sad that we've finished Acts. I really enjoyed our 37 weeks through the book of Acts, and so it was a bit strange when I sat down to write a message that wasn't about Acts. But we have a great series that we have called One Another. If you're wondering more about the series, even after I've preached this morning, hopefully you're not, but if you are, there's a summary on the other side of that board, as well as some information about the series that are coming up over the rest of this year. But I'm looking forward to this. One Another. We're going to talk about relationships. We're going to look at God's Word and see some really practical insights into how we can strengthen and build God-honoring relationships. This series is called One Another because if you were to open your Bible and you were to look across the New Testament, you would find something like, depending on the version you're reading from, 59 times where this phrase, one another, is used. 59 times. Now, don't worry, we're not embarking on a 59-week series. We're not going to look at them all. We've pulled four of them out. And so over the next month, we're going to look at these statements that have one another in them. And so today we're in John in chapter 13, and you can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. The words will be on the screens as well. Let's pray as we open God's Word. God, this morning as we turn to the pages of your Word, Father, make them alive in our lives. Lord, that these would not just be things that we would read, and that we would know in theory, but God, that you would help us to put them into practice. Help us to be people who are transformed by your Holy Spirit through the study of your Word, so that we might be ambassadors for you in our everyday. And so we just ask you that this morning in your precious Son's name. Amen. And so here we are in John chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 31, and it says this. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I'll be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other, or love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." And so as we open John's Gospel this morning and we look at this chapter 13, this chapter is part of what some people call the upper room discourse. It's the conversations that happen in the five chapters from John 13 through to John 17, where Jesus, with the disciples gathered around him, shares with them a number of really important, really significant things. Now, John 13, if I said to you this morning what happens in John 13, I suspect for many of you, you wouldn't have necessarily been able to recount the things that happened there. But we know a number of the things that happened in John 13 because they're really well known. They're stories that we've studied. They're things that we've examined. Because at the start of the chapter, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. I'm sure you've probably heard that preached on before. But Jesus gets the disciples aside and he washes their feet. He then, in the section just before what we read this morning, he calls Judas out. And he tells Judas, get on with it. In effect, you're going to betray me. Now go and speed it up. Let's get this happening. And Judas leaves. And so at the start of our passage for today, we saw Judas has left. And then after the section that we've just read, Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him. And Peter can't believe that he'd possibly deny Jesus. And so there's a couple of stories there that we know pretty well, that we're probably quite familiar with. But this section here, maybe we're less familiar with. And maybe it's something that between the action of what's happening in John 13, it's easy to skip over. But what we see here is that Jesus, with his disciples, with the 11, because Judas has left, he sits down with them and he speaks to them about some really important things. And the first couple of sentences that John recaptures for us in verse 31 says this: "The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once." Now, what we have there is something that's quite confusing. John liked to write a bit like this. And sometimes we read these things and we get a little bit tangled. You might look at John 1:1 and you might have read that before and thought, what on earth is John talking about here? But there's actually a really simple premise that if we can untangle ourselves from the way John's phrased it, Jesus is in effect telling them, hey guys, the time is coming where I'm going to enter into glory. The time is coming where I'm going to die on the cross, I will rise again, I will ascend to the Father, and in doing that, I'm going to bring glory to the Father, and because the Father receives glory, then I will be glorified too. And so he says this, but the key takeaway, I mean, that's important for us to grasp that, but more important than that, the key takeaway is he's saying to the disciples, I'm about to be leaving you. I'm about to be going. And the disciples weren't particularly keen to hear that. You know, we've seen it over and over again. Jesus tells them this thing, in effect, alludes to it and tells it to them outright, repeatedly, hey, I'm not sticking around. I have a mission, I have a call from the Father, and I'm going to do it, I'm going to be gone. But the disciples aren't keen to hear it. And it makes sense because they'd seen Jesus as the Messiah. He was the one who was going to come and he was going to restore Israel to their rightful place. The oppression that they felt at the hands of the Romans, that was going to be overthrown, that they were going to be restored to God, that they would rule and reign with him. But also they've left their old lives. They've spent the last 3 years traveling with Jesus, being with Jesus, ministering with him. And now he's saying to them, I'm going to be going. I'm going to be leaving you. And so he says to them, and he's making this point clear because he says it like 3 times in this little section. He says to them, dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. Now, what really stood out to me as I read this again during the week was the fact that Jesus, surrounded by these really rough, burly blokes, they're weather-beaten fishermen. They're probably not a whole lot to look at. They're probably hairy and stinky. And he says to them, in this version, dear children, your version might have little children. Now, Jesus is braver than I am because I probably wouldn't look at that group of men and say little children. But this is how close their relationship has come. There's a depth of relationship. Jesus uses it as a term of endearment to them. But he's also pointing out that there is a space for greater maturity, that there is space for further growth, that there is a time coming where Jesus won't be in the flesh with them anymore. And I think it's obviously really important that, you know, all of God's word is powerful. All of it's useful for teaching. We know that. All of it is God-breathed. But I think if we're going to look at a section of text which comes in this last kind of, like, Jesus is packing a lot in here. He's saying to them a lot of things, before I go, I want you to know this. This is the last kind of moment in John's gospel that he has with them before the outside world invades, before the chaos of the crowd and the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion. It's these last few moments that he knows he has with his disciples. And so when we read this, we should really take stock of what is Jesus leaving with them. What is he sharing with them? What is he, of all the things he said to them, what are the things that he's reminding them about? And he says to them, hey, guys, little children, disciples, and now to us as a church. In verse 34, he says, so now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, of all the things I've said, don't forget this. Don't forget this one. And he says, a new commandment I am giving you. And you might look at that and you might think, well, how is that new? Because he's saying to them to love one another. Well, isn't that similar to, or almost exactly the same, to what God said to the Jews way back in Leviticus, where he said to them, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And now, isn't Jesus just reiterating? Isn't he just reaffirming? But he actually says to the 11 disciples there, this is a new commandment. And the word he uses in the Greek is kainos. And kainos doesn't mean new in terms of age. It's not like I went and bought a new jacket for winter, or this is a commandment that I am giving you for the very first time. That's not what kainos means. Kainos, probably we could translate it maybe slightly better for this context as a fresh commandment. So this is a fresh commandment for you. You've heard it before, but this is a fresh commandment. I'm giving you a commandment in which you now have a fresh understanding. You have a new perspective on, because I'm telling you to love, and you've heard that before, but I am telling you to love just like I have loved you. You have seen God in the flesh, modeling to you how you should love. You now have a new understanding, a new perspective on how the life of the disciple is to be lived, about how a follower of Christ should love fellow believers, brothers and sisters in faith. You know, at the start of this chapter, as we saw a few moments ago, Jesus, he kneels at their feet and he washes their feet. Now, this is an old, ancient practice which was really important, because they walked in sandals on dirty, dusty roads and with the sweat and the heat of that that area. The dirt would be caked on. It'd be filthy. It'd be in the cracks and the crevices of their toes. Now, I don't like really touching my own feet. I certainly don't like touching other people's feet. So don't ask me for a foot massage. I'll say no, and it'll be weird. So let's just avoid that. But he kneels at their feet and he washes them and he serves them. And we'll look at that in a few weeks' time. But Jesus is saying, I have modeled to you how to love. And now this is the call for you, to love like I have loved you. Each night at bedtime, I go around to each of the kids as they get into bed. We've got our routine. They get into bed and I go around and pray with each of them, and then give them a kiss and a cuddle and say goodnight. And pretty much every night as I'm walking down the hallway, Isaiah yells out, I love you, Daddy. I love you, Daddy. And he'll yell that out 4 or 5 times. And if you don't respond, he'll just keep going. He will go and he will go. But what he started doing a couple of months ago is he started yelling, I love you, Daddy, and I like you. That's nice. I still haven't quite worked out what I should take from the nights where he just says he loves me. But we only have one word for love. We only have one word for love, don't we? We use them interchangeably. We say, I love ice cream, or I love my family, or I love my spouse, or I love my job, or I love my sporting team, or I love the Blues. Go the Blues. We use the word love for all of those things. But what we actually see, and we know this, if you've been in church for more than about 3 minutes, you've heard sermons on the different words used for love in the Greek. And the word here that Jesus uses is agape love. He says, I want you to love each other. And he uses that word agape, which doesn't mean romantic love, doesn't mean a fleeting love. It's not even a brotherly love, because they had words for those things. But it is a mature, faithful, fully committed love that is based on an intentional decision. And it's exhibited not just by saying it's felt, but by actions which demonstrate it. It's not just about saying it is felt, it's actions which demonstrate it. And Jesus says, this is how I want you to love each other, the way that I have loved you. And he says to them what the result of that love will be. He says, if you love one another, it will so set you apart from the world. It will so set you in contrast from the world that they will know that you are my disciples because of your love. Because of your love. And I think it's really important that we make it clear this morning. There's lots of places where Jesus talks about loving people. He tells us to love our enemies. We're told to pray for those who persecute us. We're told in a number of places to love people who don't love us. But Jesus here is specifically talking about the way that Christians should love other Christians. The way that disciples should love other disciples, because that will be the sign to the world that we know him and are being transformed by him. And so this morning, I want to kind of make three reflections. It's a good three-part sermon this morning. I've got three reflections. Firstly, this love is much harder than we think. It's much harder than we think. You know, if I asked you this morning as you walked in, does the Bible tell us that we should love one another? You would say yes. If I said, does the Bible, do you live that out? Hopefully you would say yes. And I think in theory, we all would say, I love God's family. I love other believers. But I wonder if sometimes we say we love them, but like Isaiah declares, that we don't really like them. We say that we love them theoretically, but we're not good at living that out. Have a think about what the church broadly has devoted a lot of its time to. It's devoted a lot of its time to fighting over who is right. It spent a lot of its time fighting over the right doctrine, the right model for church, who focuses on the Holy Spirit enough, who sings the right songs, who preaches from the right translation of Scripture, and 1,000 other things. It spent a lot of its time fighting over those things and spending a lot of energy on them. And I wonder if the world looks in and is confused by it. It says, I don't even understand what it is that they're fighting about, what it is that they're arguing about. You see, we see this over and over in the Gospels, don't we? The Pharisees that Jesus speaks to often and he speaks about, they're the ones who hated Jesus. They hated what he stood for and what he taught. But the Pharisees often were on the right side of the theological debates of the day. They actually held really tightly to Scripture. They'd added things in, but they held tightly to Scripture. If you compare the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the ones who'd allowed the philosophies of the world and the thinking of the world to drag them away from God's word and from the gospel. But the Pharisees, while they were right on so many theological debates, they had such a hard time loving people. They had such a hard time loving people. You see, the people that Jesus met and he cared for and he loved, the tax collectors and the beggars and the sinners, the people that Jesus met with and he welcomed into his kingdom, the Pharisees just couldn't bring themselves to loving them. They just couldn't bring themselves to loving them because they were so caught in being right rather than loving. They were so caught up in how much they knew rather than how much they loved. And I wonder if sometimes that's an easy trap for us. The more we know, the less we love. The more we desire to be right, the less that we love. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to be right. We all like being right. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to know lots of stuff about God's word. That's important. But we can't know that stuff and not love. And so we should ask ourselves, how well do I love Christians who are different to me? How well do I love brothers and sisters who have different doctrine? How well do I love those in our community who don't present well or might have rough edges or might be just from a totally different context to me? How well do I love those brothers and sisters in Christ who don't love me? That's a hard one, isn't it? That's probably the hardest of the lot. How well do I love brothers and sisters in Christ who don't love me? At the end of Jesus's talking to them in the upper room, he prays. And that's captured for us in John 17. And I thought it was interesting that of all the things he could pray on, what he focuses on over and over again in this prayer is this. Now I am departing. This is John 17, verse 11. Now I'm departing from the world. They are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be united just as we are. And then in verse 20, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. What does Jesus focus on three times in the one prayer? He's crying out to God and he's saying, make them one. Help them to be united. That they would love one another. Give them such perfect unity that the world would know that you sent me and that they are in me. You notice he doesn't give any caveats. He doesn't give any excuses or any outs. What's his model? You might have noticed that Judas doesn't leave until verse 31. And so Judas is there and Jesus is washing his feet. The start of John 13, Jesus is washing his feet. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Judas was consumed by greed and by sin. And yet, what does he do? He kneels down at his feet and he washes his feet. What an incredible model. Second, and the next two will be quick. Second, this love is hard because it's so different to this world. So different to this world. Just a really brief observation here. Christ tells us to love one another. And he tells us not just to love them with a theoretical love. He says, you know, love people. I've modeled to you this perfect example of love. Now love them like this. Love them like this. Don't just love them in theory. Love them like this. I've given you a model. And if we had to distill that model down, we could say lots of things about the way that Christ has loved them. But we'd say two things in particular. One is that it was unconditional. And secondly, that it was sacrificial. It was unconditional and it was sacrificial. Over in John 15, Jesus says to the disciples in this same dialogue, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And then Jesus demonstrates that very thing. He demonstrates a sacrificial love, a love that costs on the cross as people taunt him, as he's nailed to that tree. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What an incredible love that is to say to the people who are beating him, who are taunting him, "I love you unconditionally." And Jesus demonstrates the commandment of love in that he shows that it's sacrificial and it's unconditional. And our world doesn't really get that type of love. Our world doesn't really get that type of love. Because if you discuss with people or if you read what's in the press or what's on or in the media and what's in the modern day thinking, is that we don't like love that's without conditions. And we don't like love that costs me something. We talk about love as an exchange. Love as if you do these things for me, if you earn it and if you keep it, then I'll love you. But Jesus says, love like I have loved. Love unconditionally and sacrificially. And lastly, this morning, we see that this type of love has an incredible result. We see this type of love has an incredible result. What does he say? By this love, by the way you love one another, the world will know you are my disciples. I love the fact that he doesn't say, buy your missions projects. Get a well-oiled missions organization going. Give a lot to missions overseas. That's important. Don't get me wrong. That's really important. But Jesus doesn't say it. He doesn't say, buy your care programs. Let's get a soup kitchen going. Let's reach out to the community. Get good banners, good logos. Write it up on the side of the buildings. People will know that you're my disciples by these things. He doesn't say that. He says, by the way that you love one another. By the way that you love one another. Over in Acts 2, we're going to finish in Acts. How good's that? Over in Acts 2, we know it by heart by now. But what do we see? We see the early church living this out. It says to us that all the believers met together in one place. They shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together in the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all people. And each day, what does it say? The Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So what does the early church do? They love one another. They treat each other with joy and generosity. They care for one another. They share with those who are in need. They meet together frequently. They share meals. What do we see? They love one another sacrificially and unconditionally. And the result of that is that each day, every single day, the church grows because people see it and they realize that it is the Holy Spirit at work because it is so different to this world. And church, that's what we should be striving for. We should be striving to be known for the way that we love one another. Absolutely, let's have great missions programs. Let's have great outreach. Let's care for our community well. But before we do any of that, let's love one another unconditionally, sacrificially, in a way that is transformative, in the way that the world looks at it and says there is something different about these people. There is something different about them because they stand in contrast to the way the world talks about love. Let's live that out. What a challenge that is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Father, transform us. Help us to be people who love one another. God, that in doing that, so radically different to this world, Father, that the world will know that we are your disciples. Lord, help us to love other Christians, even when it's hard. Lord, even when they might not love us, help us to model this. Help us to be generous and joyful in the way that we interact with each other. God, that in doing that, that we will see people come to a transformative knowledge of who you are. Lord, that by being a radical community of love, God, that you would change people's hearts and their minds. Mold us into your likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.